I'd like for you to turn in the scripture this morning to Galatians chapter 5. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 19 through 21. It's a chapter that's famous for the verses that follow immediately after this, the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to be doing the ones before that. We'll be looking at the opposite in our study of sin. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and through 21 says this: "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." We have kind of a sobering picture here of what our lives would look like if they are allowed to go to seed, if you might put it that way. Surely as an untended garden becomes weed-infested, so our lives tend in that direction. We've been kind of studying that over the past few weeks, the idea of sin, not only in terms of particular acts of sin, but in a sinful nature that inheres within us in our own being. And this passage is kind of a description of that weed garden, if you will, that grows in the garden of a fallen humanity. As we look at this a little bit more carefully, I want you to notice, first of all, that sinful acts arise out of disordered desires. Sinful acts arise out of disordered desires. If we could back up just a couple of verses to verse 16, Paul says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature," or the flesh. "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you cannot do what you want." And Paul's saying here that, and this is something that I've stressed in previous weeks, but I'll reemphasize it here, that sins plural, the whole litany of sins that we find in verses 19 through 21, actually find their origins in a sinful nature that exists within us, and that nature consists primarily of certain desires and motivations that are disordered, that lead us in the wrong direction. I am always struck by how pervasive the notion is in our culture of the fundamental goodness of humanity in the face of mountains of contrary evidence. It doesn't seem how many times our politicians betray our trust, or how many people are beheaded by ISIS, or, you know, just how many times even we personally are betrayed by people in our lives. There is an instinct within us where we want to believe the best about human nature, and we want to believe it so badly we're willing to ignore all the evidence to the contrary that parades before us in the news every evening. We're often also self-deceived in this matter. That is, we want to believe that we're basically good at heart. And yet I think that that's largely self-deception. Most of us, all of us have witnessed usually public figures who are caught in wrongdoing. You can almost predict what they're going to say. They're going to make a tearful apology, claiming that the person who did the vile deed, whatever it may be, was not the real me. You know, it was an aberration due to some sort of extenuating circumstance. I was drunk, I was tired, I was stressed, I was put upon, something snapped within me, but it's not the real me. I would suggest that, on the contrary, when those things do occur, what's happening is the real me is being exposed. There's an old saying along the lines of the bottle doesn't reveal anything that wasn't there to begin with, right? Really, those extenuating circumstances are really something that pulls down the carefully erected facade that we've put over our lives and reveals what's truly deep down in our hearts. And the scriptures teach us that I am the problem. And until we acknowledge that and recognize it, we're never going to make any real progress. The problem is not in a substance that I've imbibed or a drug I've taken or explained by someone's evil behavior that elicited my reaction or whatever concatenation of circumstances I may blame it on. Ultimately, I act the way I do because that's what I want to do. Desires within myself. And we have further seen that the essence of those desires, the sinful nature, if you will, is a bent towards my own self-will in defiance of God. It is the will curved in upon itself. And that inclination manifests itself in a myriad of ways, which is to say it bears fruit in keeping with its nature. Perhaps the word fruit is not the best word to use. Paul, interestingly, he gives these two lists, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, and he gives the manifestations of the flesh. The one he calls fruit, the other he doesn't. And I think that there's a reason for that, because we think of fruit as something good, right? Fruit is something wholesome, you know, all that sort of thing. But the two lists are alike in that they are the natural outgrowth of what's in us, all right? The one bears good fruit, and I've used the illustration of weeds to kind of counteract that. But they're similar in this, that they both are manifestations of desires that reside deep within our hearts. And until those inner desires and motives and goals are truly changed within us, we're not going to make real headway in the battle against sin in our lives. Now, it's very important that we grasp that. It will require a radical reordering of our hearts, which is really something that can only be done by a touch of God in our lives. We need a regeneration that is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. It's not something that we can merely just turn over a new leaf and kind of rectify ourselves. And by the way, this explains why so oftentimes our own efforts at self-reformation so often fail or go awry, despite our best intentions. It's why New Year's resolutions rarely last more than a couple of weeks, right? We have the best of intentions. We recognize that something's wrong. We determine we're going to fix it, and, you know, our real desires take over before very long. It also explains why our parenting strategies so often yield only minimal results. Because as parents, our temptation is to aim for the fruit, which is behavior, right? We want to change the behavior of the child, and therefore we do whatever we can to change the behavior, but we're not really addressing the core issue, which is the inner heart. If we have a robust Christian theology, what we say about our kids is that they have a sinful heart too. And it's not just a matter of changing their behavior, getting them to act the way I want them to act. It's a matter of changing the inner desires. It means they must be brought under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, like all of us, and brought to the place where they acknowledge before God that they're sinners and need to repent and receive His forgiveness, and in so doing, receive a work of the Holy Spirit deep down within their hearts. And so our carrot and stick approaches only tend to reinforce the flesh, the sinful nature. We appeal to their selfish desires. We promise them rewards if they behave properly, and for a while they'll do it because, well, they want the rewards. But we really haven't touched them deep down at the core of their being. And Paul is telling us here that in order for us to truly be changed, we need a work of God within our hearts that changes us at the fundamental level of our desires. When we no longer desire to run away from God, but rather to honor and to glorify Him. And so we see, first of all, that sinful acts arise out of disordered desires, the disordered desires of our sinful nature. I want you to see, secondly, that sinful acts come in many varieties. Paul gives a whole list, the manifestations of the sinful nature, or the flesh, if you will. And he lists, to be exact, 15 different manifestations of the flesh. There are actually, I'm guessing, about a dozen or so similar lists scattered throughout the New Testament, lists of manifestations of sin. For example, in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, a passage we looked at earlier, Jesus talks about how out of the heart come, and then he lists a whole bunch of different sins. All right? Same thing that Paul's teaching here, that behavior is not, you know, the root. It's just the surface manifestation of a deeper problem with the heart. We see it also in passages like Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, or Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I could go on and on. I haven't even listed half of them. But there are a bunch of passages that give kind of a list like this of certain sins. What's interesting is we look at those lists is not a one of them is alike, which gives us the sense that each one is merely a representative of the great variety of ways that the sinful nature manifests itself. I could have started from any one of those passages and preached essentially the sermon. I've chosen this one in particular because it does so right back to back with the fruits of the Spirit, and therefore we have this useful contrast, giving us this clarity between the two fruits, if you will, or the results of these two types of desires that are battling within us. But as we look at this list of sins, we can discern several categories of sins in the list. First of all, we see sins that arise out of disordered bodily appetites. The first three in the list, he says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Are examples that arise out of our tendency to be ruled by our sexual urges gone haywire. But we could add a whole list of other sins that are other bodily urges gone haywire, such as gluttony for food, or our laziness, our desire for sleep and rest and ease. I think the sexual immorality is the one that probably most oftentimes is one that gets out of control, and it always amazes me. We find so many people fall prey to sexual sin who are in public places, and you wonder how in the world they could, you know, do something like so stupid, you know, like sexting or something like that, and it gets caught, and it's publicized all over the world. And yet our human nature is such that we have powerful desires that often take us over, and it's ironic because sin promises us freedom, right? It says to us, do what you want to do. Fulfill your desire. And if you desire this, go for it. And in reality, we find out that when we fulfill the desires of the flesh, in the literal sense, the bodily desires that oftentimes take us over, we find ourselves slaves of something that we cannot control and goes berserk. And so we see sins arising out of disordered appetites. Secondly, we see sins arising out of pride or of a desire to be in control. And that would encompass, I would suggest, the next 10 items in this list. They may seem very different, but I think they're united by this sense that they all arise out of our pride and our desire to be our own God. The first two of those, idolatry and witchcraft, or sorcery, if you will, are attempts to manipulate supernatural powers to our own ends. And that's really what all forms of the occult or idolatry essentially are. We are trying to, you know, kind of harness supernatural powers and bring them under our own control. And by using some secret formula or whatever it may be, some incantation or divination, to try and control those powers for our benefit to do our will. It is the opposite of the attitude of acceptance that James teaches us in James chapter 4 in verses 13 through 16. He says, you know, you shouldn't even say, look, I'm going to go to such and such a city and conduct this business and so on and so forth. You should say instead, if the Lord wills, I will go and do such and such. You see, he's saying we should recognize that we never have control over our lives. Ultimately, our lives are under the control of our sovereign Lord. And we're called upon to accept that. That's what real faith is all about. And all forms of the occult and idolatry are an attempt to seize that control. But it's an illusion. And the more we think we are in control of our own lives, the more deceived we really are. And it arises out of our pride, our desire to be our own God, to craft our own future and destiny, and to bring it under our own control. The following eight things in the list are examples of what happens when somebody stands in the way and thwarts our desires and our will, right? So we want to do this, and somebody gets in our way. And then what comes forth is hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. That's an ugly mouthful. But what we see here is that when our will is thwarted, we erupt in hatred, in anger, in bitterness, in discord. And that's the root of all these things, Paul says, in our lives. Again, James is illustrative in James chapter 4, actually, once again. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he asks the question, what causes dissensions and quarrels among you? And the answer is a little surprising. Most of us would say, well, you know, the problem, the quarrels I have with my, you know, my spouse or my kids or my boss or whatever it may be, it's because it's what they did, you know? And my reaction is natural. And James says, no, it's because of your desires that wage war, battle within your heart. You want something, but you don't get it. And because you don't get it, you erupt in anger. And so James identifies the root cause. It's really in my desire to be in control, and somebody gets in the way. And when somebody gets in the way, I react. And all these ugly manifestations come forth from the desires that reside deep within my heart. And those desires are for my pride and my control over my circumstances in life. The last two sins in the list are sins arising out of our desire to escape. It seems to me that when we don't get our way and life really does kind of crumble around us and we are forced to admit that we're no longer in control, our response to that is not usually to accept it in faith and trust from God, but to turn to some sort of avenue of escape, whether it be alcohol or substance abuse of some other sort, or as Paul says, orgies here, or partying, a life of just forgetting my problems in a life of whatever it may be. And so our tendency as human beings is to try and find a place of escape from our problems, whereas in our Christian teaching, we're taught to accept what God has given to us and accept it as from Him as a means of discipline in our lives. And therefore, when we are surrendered to the will of God in our hearts and lives, then we're in a position to grow and to be stretched. And it may be painful, it may be difficult, but it's meaningful. And we're willing to accept it. And as Christ set His face like a flint to endure what God had put in His path, so we are given courage and strength to face what is set before us. But what unites all of these many sins together is that they all come back to this original root of self-centeredness. I want my way. We can multiply the list indefinitely to fit the unique personalities and circumstances of an infinite variety of sinners in flight from God. But what unites them all together is their common expression of our willful self, seeking to assert its own independence from God and to construct a happiness on its own terms. And what it yields in practice is Galatians 5, 19 through 21. That's what comes forth in our lives when we are not surrendered ultimately to the will of God. And that leads to my final reflection on this passage, and that is that sinful acts bear real consequences. Our sinful acts bear real consequences. Paul says in verse 21, he says, I warn you, in the middle of the verse, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sinning, Paul tells us, disqualifies us from participation in the kingdom of God. Now, I would suggest that this could be understood in two different ways, and I don't think they're mutually exclusive. In other words, I think that they're both correct and reinforce one another. On the one hand, I think Paul is teaching us that a sinful lifestyle will, if engaged in and persisted in, will bar our entrance into heaven in the future. And I have to qualify this carefully. I want to be very careful. The Bible does tell us that we're all sinners, that we're all on the path. None of us is perfect yet, and we all struggle with sin. But I do think that there comes a time, and if we're not careful, it can happen to any one of us, that we can come to the point where we so turn our back upon God that we willfully defy our Lord and Savior. It's not just, whoops, I slipped and fell into sin again, and we reach back for the forgiving grace that God gives, but we, in essence, turn our back upon the only source of refuge from the judgment of God to come. If we turn our backs upon Christ, I do not believe that the Scriptures give us reason to give hope and comfort to the defiant, to those who have turned their backs upon God. Many people have adopted an interpretation of Scripture that it seems to me neuters all of its many warnings about the dangers of sin. And folks, I believe that God teaches us that we ought to have assurance of salvation. I don't think these two things are in conflict. But our assurance resides in Jesus Christ. It's not like just there's some, blanket document that's given me access to, to heaven at some point in the future. And now that I've got this in my back pocket, I can go and do whatever I please. Our assurance resides in Christ. And if we turn our backs upon Christ and refuse to obey him and do so willfully, in spite of the warnings of others, then we expose ourselves ultimately to judgment. Paul makes this again very clear later on in chapter 6. Look at verse 7. He says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." Notice this is the same imagery. Coming, he talked about, the fruit of the Spirit. Now he says, "A man reaps what he sows." Verse 8, "The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And so he gives us this contrast. He says, in your life, you're sowing. You're either sowing faith in God and sowing to the Holy Spirit, and therefore out of that Spirit, you reap the fruit of the Spirit. And the examples of that are given in verses 22 and following. The fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, and so on. Or we're sowing to our sinful nature, that self-will, in which case what ultimately comes forth are the kinds of things that we read about here in verses 19 through 21. But notice something here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on, right? In chapter 6, when he says, "He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap," what? Eternal life. And I think in some way Paul is almost equating these two things. And it leads me to the other way that we can interpret this, which is also true. And that is this, that I think the fruit of the Spirit, let me put it the other way. We think of heaven as a place, and we think of it as a location, and it is. It's all those things. But it's more than that. It's a state of living in obedience to our Lord and being submitted to him. So in a certain way, to the extent in which we submit to the Lordship of Christ, then we're experiencing the kingdom and the fruit that it bears in our lives even here and now. Does that make any sense? Revelation chapter 21 may give us a depiction of heaven, and it's geography, if you will. I mean, we may argue as to how literal it's to be taken and all those sorts of things, but it's a beautiful picture of heaven, of Jerusalem coming down and golden streets and pearly gates and all those sorts of things. But I would suggest to you that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we have, you might say, a depiction of the spiritual landscape of glory. In other words, what the people who inhabit heaven look like. And there is perhaps no better description of heaven than Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is a marvelous depiction of glory, isn't it? And I would say that the reverse of that is also true. The verses we read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 is probably one of the most vivid descriptions of hell. Because hell will be inhabited by people who have become utterly and completely self-absorbed, who are suspicious and wary and protecting their own interests against every other individual. And that's an ugly thing because it turns into all the things that we see there: factions, dissensions, quarrelings, hatred, bitterness, discord, all the litany of things that Paul talks about in those passages. So I guess what I'm saying here is that, you know, we tend to think of heaven as something that's in the distant future, and we get our ticket and we get it stamped and we go there, hopefully. But in another sense, glory is something that begins to break forth in our lives even here and now. And that's the goal. And in fact, if it's not beginning to break forth in our lives even here and now, we're not going to want it when it's manifested in all of its physical and temporal reality. If we are at enmity with God, we're not going to want heaven when we get there. If that makes any sense as well. So there's a sense in which as we yield ourselves to the desires of the flesh, we are giving ourselves over to hell even before hell becomes an ultimate reality in our lives. And vice versa, as we yield ourselves to the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit begins to break forth in our lives and we begin to experience the glory of heaven even here and now. And when we begin to realize this, we realize how foolish it is. So often in our sinful nature, we want to say, how close can I walk to the edge without falling out of God's favor, right? We think, how can I maximize it so that I can have the best of both worlds? I can dance on the edge of sin and yet not forfeit God's ultimate blessing and favor in heaven. And when you begin to realize this, it's kind of like asking, how much poison can I drink now and enjoy good health later, right? That's really what it is. And so Paul gives us, I think, this vivid description, and the contrast is really helpful because we see a picture side by side of what's at stake here in our lives. Jesus Christ didn't only come to save us from the guilt and the penalty of sin. He came to save us from its grip and power. And that means that our wills must be brought into submission and trust to our Heavenly Father. And only then will we be truly liberated and free. Jesus gives us a beautiful picture of that in Matthew chapter 6. The man who is truly trusting in his Father in heaven is one who lives without anxiety, without fear, because he trusts in his Heavenly Father, not worried about the future, and therefore can live in utter and carefree dependency upon God. And what a beautiful thing that is. And that's what God is calling us to in Jesus Christ. But the stakes are high. Really, heaven and hell are at stake. And it's something that we, if we're not careful, can kind of slide into slowly and almost without realizing it, because Satan is very deceitful and can draw us down that path. And I would urge you to reflect and ask yourself, even this morning, how is it that I am in particular tempted? In what way does the sinful nature manifest itself in my own experience? As we look at this list of things, most of us will not struggle with all of them. You know, it may not be that the witchcraft is your great temptation, right? But you may look at your life and say, you know what? I fly off into fits of rage all the time. Why is that? Maybe you can begin to see that this is the ugly fruit of your own self-will. And yield yourself wholly and completely to God's grace. And ask Him for His power to change your desires at the very core of your being. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are weak. And all this goes against the grain of our nature. We acknowledge that. But we also believe that You are a God who is gracious and has offered through Jesus Christ redemption. A redemption that doesn't merely cause us to escape from the consequences of sin in the long run, but ultimately liberates us from its grip and power in our lives. Lord, help us to live in a genuine faith in our Heavenly Father, that we might be liberated into a carefree existence, where we know at the very core of our being that we are in Your hands and that we are therefore safe. And in that confidence, Lord, help us to be able to accept the challenges of our lives with grace and with faith and with courage. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.